We spent quite a bit of time covering the first chapter, and as we do in these, the reason why we spent so much time is because we jumped ahead a lot and come back. We're kind of jumping back and forth, but the last three chapters will probably not take nearly as much time as we covered in the first chapter, at least. I mean, maybe combined there'll be a little bit more, but individually less, because we will be skipping some of the things that we've already talked about. But we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 1 with that that phrase there, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I thought that was worth discussing a little bit this morning. And it's kind of interesting to me that when you're growing up, you're young, you hear things that kind of stick with you for the rest of your life. They may even mold you a little bit to one extent or another. There's an old preacher, when I don't remember who it was that said it or how long ago it's been. I say old, it may not have been old at the time, I don't know. But he made the statement, I've heard it many times since, that whenever there is a therefore, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. And I always think of that every time I see the word therefore in Scripture, and it's a good thing to keep in mind what's intended by that. When you look at this text in verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." He's telling Timothy to do this, but there is a reason why he is to do it. And that reason is what was stated previously in verses 15 through 18 of the text. The fact that, as we talked about last week, there are individuals who are fickle, who are not or do not remain faithful in their efforts. And he talked about all those in Asia who have turned away from me, Phygellus, Hermogenes. And these individuals that he shows this or expresses this disappointment in, he says, then you therefore be strong. Don't be like they are, in other words. That's the point that is being made in this particular text. And so they were faithless. And we talked about the fact that men sometimes will disappoint us because they will not remain faithful either to us and our needs in the profession of friendship, or else perhaps even that they will not remain faithful to the Lord. And so it is important that we be strong. And he states this in a way, though, that's somewhat interesting. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the question is, how can we be strong in grace? What is meant by that? When we talk about the fact of grace, we talk about the unmerited favor of God. How can we be strong in God's unmerited favor? And so we wanted to explain a little bit what is meant by that. And the first point to be made is that you need to be strong so that you avoid faithlessness. So that's the need for strength. And I want you to understand what happens when we reflect upon the grace that has been extended by God through Jesus. What happens when we consider what it is that God has done for us in the sending of His Son? And I think to illustrate that, we can go over in Paul's writings to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And remember what was stated in verse 7 through verse 10. On this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul had reflected upon visions that he had received, and the revelations that were his. He says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, that lest I be exalted above measure." So in effect, Satan's messenger, this thorn in the flesh, its purpose was to keep him from becoming too prideful. Look at me, look who I am, look how perfect I am, that kind of thing. But he didn't like the thorn in the flesh. So we're told in verse 8 of the text, concerning this thorn in the flesh, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He wanted it to go away. We don't know what it was exactly, but it was something that was troublesome to him. He asked God to remove it. And God's answer to him in verse 9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." I want you to notice that the word strength is used here, and the word grace is used here in this particular text. And so his statement in conclusion, and I think a right conclusion that he made, he said, "Most gladly I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong." Strong in grace does not indicate that we are seeking to become strong in and of ourselves or without any help from God. But rather, it is a part of humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging the part that God plays in our redemption, and as a result of that, recognizing that in Christ Jesus, I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when we talk about being strong in grace, I think the Apostle Paul, at least in part, is indicating to Timothy that the strength that you will obtain and be able to retain to maintain your faithfulness comes not from yourself, but from God. And as we acknowledge God as our partner, and in fact, there's a phrase in that, the ruling partner or the dominating partner, something in business, the one who's in control or in charge. That kind of individual, majority partner, maybe is another word that I'm not getting, but that idea is that he's the one that makes the decisions. We're in it with him, but we're doing his bidding, his will. And with his help, whatever we need to accomplish, we can accomplish. I think that's what is intended in this particular concept. It's an admonition. But the one thing to keep in mind is that it's not what some in the religious world think about, and that is just, you don't have to worry about it. Just trust in God and He'll do for you. It's not a matter of just giving yourself up and recognizing that you have no part. That's kind of the Calvinistic view of these kinds of concepts. But what it does indicate is that, and that this is an admonition, Paul is telling him, you be strong. It's a matter of him making that determination. So it's possible for us to not be strong. In fact, within that context, there are individuals who are not strong in the Lord. They would be those who are defined as having forsaken Him in Asia. Those in Asia had forsaken Him. They were not strong in grace. But you be strong in grace. So it's a decision that we make, a determination to place our trust in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us. So we have to make the decision to do that. Timothy can, in effect, develop strength, develop the ability to be a strong child of God and one who will remain faithful by giving himself over to the things of God and trusting that this is the direction God wants him to go. This is what God will accomplish through him. It supplies for us that purpose. It supplies for us motivation. And it also supplies for us the wherewithal. In other words, when we are on our own, then we truly feel that aloneness. We feel that we're incapable. We have those insecurities because we understand the kind of individuals we are. But if we understand the kind of individual God is, and we understand the nature of His gift to us and how great and powerful it is, and we can reside in that, it motivates us, it strengthens us, it instructs us. And as a result of that, we can be strong. But it must be in grace that strength comes, not based upon our own merit or abilities. And I think that's what Paul's telling Timothy in the text. Yes, Peggy?
This to me, I know we know this from the back of our mind, but this kind of works out to me how Paul is saying, this is a gift of God. We can earn it. It's not something we do, but on the other hand, there are things we can do to lose that gift. We do have that much power over them, but what God gives us, that's in His hands. Yeah.
And truly, I think that it is not so much that it's difficult to understand or it's not clearly established in the Scripture. I think it's false doctrine confuses people because the Bible is replete with those two things. The recognition that we can't earn our way to salvation, that you're wholly dependent upon God, and the fact that God requires you to obey and to be active and to act in your own behest and for the purpose of obtaining these things. And the two are not antithetical to one another. They don't contradict one another. They very much help one another. They're complementary, is the point that I'm trying to make. Yes, Josh?
Can you kind of look at this based off the question, how can we be strong in grace? I kind of look at this kind of like she was saying, how do we get understanding things? It's along the same lines.
But you do keep in mind with regard to that, that serves as a motivation, but it is an admonition you do get through.
Yes.
This is what's required of you. And there is, I think, the actual admonition that is given in that first verse. All right, so that's what I wanted to bring out with regard to that particular text. We go to the next section in chapter 2 and verse 2. Practical application that I want to make here. It's something that is interesting to me. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's this kind of a domino effect that we talk about, or a chain reaction with regard to what is accomplished when an individual comes to Christ and uses the influence and the abilities that he has to bring others to Christ. And with regard to that, in this particular case, it's the work of an evangelist in his work of edification, sharing, teaching others to strengthen them so they can accomplish work as well. And of course, each of us probably has some anecdotal ideas in regard to it. But I think that it's demonstrated in what we might refer to as the first generation of a family that has turned to Christ. And I think of my own family, for example. And when I think of my family, I don't have that, haven't ever developed that ability to look back in generations and generations with regard to our family and how many were faithful Christians and where it came from and such. But I do know that my grandparents, on both sides, at least my grandmother on my dad's side and grandmother, grandfather on my mom's side, were faithful Christians. And spiritually interested when I was young, and that my mom and dad made the choice to determine to serve God when I was young. And so what we have as a family, it comes, and what I have as my heritage, and one of the primary reasons that I am who I am is because of their influence. And then you think about what's been accomplished by that. When my sister marries a man and Loopy's baptized, and now proud of you know, her children and some of the things that they're doing and the faithfulness of for example, Ladarian, and you know, he's up in Tulsa now, but he's going to services there, and there, you know, all of these kinds of things that are happening. And then when you think about my kids, when you go on down to that, and you ask the question with regard to through the preaching that I'm doing and the preaching that Jeremiah is doing now in another generation, how many will come to Christ or be strengthened through our efforts so that they will bring others to Christ, and where that will come. It's a neat thing to contemplate, the generational thing and the exponential results that can come from just someone making the choice to serve God. And I illustrated this actually last Wednesday or a couple of Wednesdays ago with regard to Ryan Matney. And the reason for that is because many of y'all know Ryan. And I'm not sure who he would tell you. I've never really asked him who is most responsible for him becoming a Christian. But I do know that my daughter, who's not now faithful, she invited him to come. She was friends with him. Brantley Gallman was a friend of Ryan's, and others who were teaching. Josh knew him well, and as a result of that, he becomes obedient to the gospel. And then as a result of him becoming obedient to the gospel, we were able to teach his grandmother and grandfather, and they are now faithful Christians. And then in addition to that, he marries a Christian woman, Sophia, and he's raising his kids wonderfully. What might they accomplish as a result of those things? But he also has taken a place as his place in the congregations in different places where he has a good reputation, where he teaches and fill in preaches as a result of that. So he's influencing others. It's just a kind of a neat thing to see, that generational result of those efforts. Now that's family oriented, and that's kind of the anecdotal thing we might think of. But understand as well, what can be accomplished by a faithful preacher? And when you look at the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy as an evangelist, he says, these are the things that I want you to be teaching. And by teaching these things, by committing these to other faithful men, they're going to be able to take what you're telling them and what you're teaching them. And as a result of that, they're going to be able to teach others. And then they'll be able to teach others. And then they'll be able to teach others. And it's an ongoing thing. And so that's the second part that comes to my mind. I think of all of the men who have taught me. It may be Royce Bell when I was very young, and Jay Bowman especially. I tell people that he's the reason that I became a preacher. I work with Bob McDonald in preaching, and I've had mentors such as Tom Roberts and Bobby Holmes and many gospel preachers that have come in and I have learned from, that have held meetings here at Westside, and friendships that I've gained and I've learned from these men, and I'm able to share those with you. And it's just a wonderful thing, the means by which God has chosen to save mankind and to bring about spiritual growth is through the Word. And so those who are practitioners of that Word, those who are sharing that Word, they're accomplishing a work that is without compare. It's the most important work that can be done. He says, I've committed things to you, Timothy. I, who am supposed to be a good steward of God, it is required in the steward to be found faithful. I'm telling you these things. I want you to tell these things to other men. And then that sharing will go on. And I think it's especially poignant that this is being done, because he said, time of my departure is at hand. Paul was about to end his time on earth. But even we today can see through the writing that he shared, not only the good that came from disseminating these things to Timothy, but by extension to all of us, how much good has been accomplished by Paul because he was faithful in his stewardship. I would just ask that every individual who either preaches from time to time or teaches Bible classes or has an opportunity to share the gospel message with others in any way or form, to understand the importance of what you're doing, the good that can be done, and the importance not only of being diligent to accomplish it, but be diligent with regard to your handling of the Word of God aright. Because when we look at these texts, as we talk about with regard to the importance of being steadfast in the gospel in order to attain the reward, the fact is, you not only need to do it, but you need to do it right. And that is what we require of each of us. So I think we can learn a great deal from the admonition Paul gives to Timothy on this particular occasion. Comments, questions about this? Yes, Peter.
I really had that wrong home to be God. I became a Christian because I was so hungry to learn more about the Word. I just didn't take it up.
You sharing that, because that's exactly what I'm talking about. All of us can accomplish this, and there's no telling where it will go if we simply apply ourselves to sharing the message. Yes,
so all these things are true and all that, and so that's why it's so important for our faithless attendees and even faithful wives that have that influence on that, even though we might not be good at teaching others all that way. Our faith and lives in our attendance in the church itself. And I'll say that influence has a lot with it. In fact, I got a presentation of 8 years ago by an influence about doing one of these singing nights, and I find it. But that's important. But just being faithful, I can bring others in.
For those who couldn't hear, Dick, for the idea of influence.
The way my life, you know, my
yeah, that's great.
I go back about the Chase wife, you know, that's not really your husband, just being chased and brings in, you know. Of course, that's part of There was more than that with my daughter and her husband. He's not a faithful and stronger than most.
That's great. Yeah, that what Dick was mentioning is the importance of faithfulness in influence in life. How applicable that is. Now, this specifically is talking about teaching and sharing the message. But Matthew 5, for example, with regard to being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that individuals can be influenced in that way as well through the life that we live and the faithfulness, whether it be in attendance or whether it be with regard to our morality, whether it be with regard to our steadfastness in faith, that strengthens individuals, and from that it has that same kind of multiplying effect as people learn from that example. So that's another good point to make. Alright, the next section that we want to talk about is an actual doctrinal consideration that we have beginning in chapter 2 and verses 3 through 7. Sometimes it's difficult to categorize these accurately, but I do want to note that there is in this section, when he talks about being strong and committing these things, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, and then describes no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And then, also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then, in verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So here is this call to be strong, and this is kind of the ending of that section. How is it that you become strong? You become strong in grace. You commit these things that you have heard to others, that they may grow and they may teach others also. But he's talking about his responsibility as a preacher, that you have to be strong, that you have to endure, that you have to live by the rules. These are the things that you do, and that would what would properly constitute this concept of strength. So if we're trying to decide what strength is or how strength can be identified as a Christian, these illustrations that are given in verses 3 through 7 are very important, very helpful to us. So let's start off with the first one, which is a soldier. And just kind of consider for a few moments using that illustration. Of course, we would need to make perhaps the primary application to the Roman soldiers, of which Timothy and Paul would be familiar. But the same thing is pretty much true everywhere where an individual serves. There are hardships that typically have to be endured. And these hardships are not only in the midst of battle. You know, when you think about all of our individuals who work in the armed forces, we have an awful lot of those individuals who are referred to as support personnel. And they actually never hold a gun in battle. And they never actually be in that kind of dire danger that you see in others. They may be from behind the front lines or may even be in the States working in support capacities. But they still are making sacrifices. They are enduring hardships. But keeping in mind this primary concept, I think it's what Paul is emphasizing here, is the idea of a soldier who is in the battle or on the front lines. There is separation from family. There may be harsh weather. There may be physical exhaustion. Sometimes there may be a surfeit of supplies, so they may be hungry and thirsty. There is always that either life-threatening danger or the possibility of danger at any time. And it is for those reasons that we thank our armed forces for their service. They are in a job that is often difficult, a job that is often dangerous, and they're doing so in effect for others. And so he's using this particular illustration to point out that we are to be as an army soldier is. And so looking at those kinds of things, the idea of preparation, let's just emphasize a couple of things by looking at some other scriptures. The first one's John 15. I want you to look at John 15. And look at what our Lord said in verses 18 and 19 of John 15. Because you can see kind of what we're talking about by looking at his instructions to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you." So here is that kind of idea of conflict. And specifically with regard to his disciples, remember that they were in danger as a result of conflict. I indicated to them that there would be individuals that would try to take their life, individuals that would endanger them as a result of their discipleship. And as we talked about in the lesson this morning, tradition is that of his inner circle, all but John died a martyr's death as a result of their faith. Well, why is that? Because you're fighting against worldliness, and you are antagonistic toward those who are engaging in those kinds of activities, so they will hate you as a result of it. Matthew 5 talks about persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that same kind of concept is here. The idea of a soldier has indicated this. The soldier, a good soldier, is one who is going to have hardships, endures hardships for Christ. One other verse that is found not in Jesus' teaching, but the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about hardship, and again puts it within the context of persecution. When he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. He talks about if you're reproached for the name of Christ, it's something to be proud of. If you suffer as an evil doer, it's not. But if you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you're not to be ashamed but glorify God. I want you to notice it says you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, because this is the idea that I think is contained in the next clause there in our text. He said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him. The one who has enlisted him, he pleases him. So when we talk about that with regard to the motivation, this is wholehearted service. You're not entangled in the things of the world. The sole pursuit of a soldier is soldiery. You know, that's why, and again, the Roman soldiers, by the way, they weren't even allowed to have families. They weren't allowed to be an executor of an estate. They weren't to be involved, entangled in the affairs of business or the affairs of other men. They were to give themselves wholly over to soldiery. That was what was required of them. Now, we today have an ability as soldiers in our nation to be married, and they have families. But what happens when they're deployed? It doesn't matter if you're a father or you're a mother. If you're deployed into battle or deployed overseas, then you have to leave those things, and you have to go and do that and be single-minded in those things. It's a difficult thing. But it's that wholehearted service that we're talking about. So what does that mean? Do you remember when Peter said, we have left all and followed you? There in Luke. I don't think I've got it at the top. I found it. I didn't write it down. But he indicated that. We've left all and followed you. It's in Luke chapter 18. And in that, some might think, well, what did the Apostle Peter do? Because he talked about left wife. He leave wife? And did he actually leave her behind and she was no longer his wife, or he was no longer a husband to her? And the answer to that is resoundingly no, because we find in the Apostle Paul's writings, as he was defending himself and getting support, he said we have the right to lead about a wife as Peter does. So Peter did that. So when we talk about this wholehearted service, so that you may please the Master, understand that worldly entanglements is what the Lord is speaking against. Those things that, because of your involvement in them, would preclude your giving yourself wholly to the Lord. I think the best way to describe that or illustrate that is in 2 Corinthians 6, with that phrase, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The unequal yoking is what's in consideration here. What is an unequal yoking? When you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talking about judging within and without, he said, I would say to you that you have to withdraw yourselves from an individual who is not a Christian. You're to withdraw yourselves from a Christian who's not living faithfully. So, what does that mean? It's an acknowledgement that we're in the world. As a result of being in the world, we're going to be involved with other individuals. We're going to have friends, acquaintances, co-workers, those who we come into contact with every day. We're to be nice to them. We're to be friendly with them. We are to use opportunities that we have to try to share the message of the gospel with them, because after all, our single-minded service is to the Christ. But what we're not to do is to have allegiances with them that keep us from doing what God would have us to do. A lot of ways to illustrate this. I'm just going to give you one. One way to illustrate this is with regard to our children. I've talked with parents who have indicated that they were going to allow their child to miss worship for a soccer game or a baseball game or a football game or a volleyball game, something like that. And when you ask them, why are you doing this? The idea is that we made a commitment. We made a commitment, we've joined this team, and we have a responsibility not to let them down. We need to be there whenever this comes up. So in this case, because it's an important game, or this case because they're counting on us, and I'm teaching my son the importance of commitment, or my daughter the importance of commitment, then we're going to miss services this time so that we can be involved in this particular activity. And that's the point that they were talking about. We're supposed to be good soldiers of Christ. And the entanglements are those where we make commitments that involve us in activities or gives us responsibilities or duties that makes us lessen our commitment, our wholehearted, our faithful service to the Lord first. And that's what Peter said he did when I left my wife and I left my home and I left all to serve you. It's not saying that he no longer had a wife, but that his service to the master was going to be unencumbered because he had made that decision. That's something that is required of each and every one of us. As good soldiers of Christ, it is required that we not entangle ourselves with the affairs of life. It's not saying that we don't have a job. It's not saying that we don't have a family. It's not saying that we don't have other responsibilities. It's saying that those entanglements are not there. That if a decision has to be made between serving God and doing something else, that God always gets top billing. Always. And when I see passages such as this, one of the things that bothers me is Dick mentioned faithfulness in attendance, individuals, and I've given this example of individuals missing services for other kinds of activities. But individuals that cannot be they cannot be imposed upon to be faithful to all the services, to strive to do everything that they can, to have an idea that I'm doing enough if I do just this and I leave undone these other things, these other opportunities, these other circumstances where I can serve Him. I don't have to do those kinds of things. When this passage and so many other passages like this one indicate that the way you're supposed to act as a Christian is like a soldier acts, to where the soldier does every bidding of the master, the one who enlisted him, in our case, Jesus Christ, that whatever Christ wants us to do, we do. We don't hesitate to do it. We don't gripe about it. If we're a good soldier, we're going to heed what he has to say. We're going to commit ourselves completely and totally to it. It has to do with our study of God's Word. It has to do with attendance. It has to do with sharing the gospel message. It has to do with the moral lives that we live. Every aspect of dedication, it's like a soldier dedicates himself. It's like an athlete dedicates himself, to get to the second point. And by the way, with regard to athlete, there's two things that are given in that particular text. Notice he says in verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So what does an athlete do? Athlete sacrifices through training, but he also competes according to the rules. So in other words, not only are we to be sacrificial like a good soldier or an athlete that is being temperate in his diet and giving himself over to training, but we also have to do it in the right way. We have to do it in accord with the rules. How many individuals say, in effect, either there are no rules, or the rules don't apply, or the rules don't apply to me, or there are not too many rules, or the rules are easy, or it's not a big deal if you break the rules? I'll give you an example that I thought was very interesting just recently. In fact, I read it yesterday. A day or two ago on the golf course in Europe, there was a man by the name of Paul Casey, who's a golfer. And he was called into the back to the tent after he assigned his scorecard because of something that was seen on television. They're going to give him a penalty stroke, possibly, because he had possibly violated a rule. This is the rule. The rule is that if you hit a ball, and in the course of hitting your ball, you hit an animal, then it becomes, knowingly hit an animal, it's not hit an animal, but knowingly hit an animal, then you have to replay the shot. So he was on the putting green. And as he putts, they had a close-up of him putting, about a 10-foot putt. He hits the putt, and there's this little bitty bug crawling across the green. I'm serious. Little bug crawls across the green, and the ball rolls over the top of that bug. I don't know if it hurt the bug, but it hit the bug. But it stopped for a second. It's such a small little bug. It wasn't a beetle or anything. Something looked like a little flat worm or something. But it was moving along. It stopped. And it was obvious when you look at it in slow motion, zoomed in on the television screen. Their question to him is, did you knowingly hit the bug? Because if he knowingly hit the bug and he didn't replay the shot, then he would have gotten a two-stroke penalty. As a result of it, he said, no, I never saw the bug, so they let it go on that particular event. So he could have been in violation of a rule. Now, golfers are rather peculiar individuals in this sense. It is a game of honor. And so the rules are there, and you self-police for the most part. Now, they have to do it a little bit differently on the pro tour, but golfers are supposed to self-police. And a rule's a rule. That was kind of the view. And there are some bizarre rules in golf. But the idea is if you're going to be golfing in a sense to where you're like competing in a tournament, then you need to keep the rules. You need to call a rule upon yourself if you violate it. Well, again, it's kind of a peculiar rule, but it is a rule nevertheless. And a violation of that rule would be a two-stroke penalty. Rules are there because they are intended to be obeyed. If God makes the rules, it's extremely important that you obey those rules. And the attitude that is so prevalent in the world today that even though God made the rules, we can ignore them. We can take only the ones that we want to. It'd be like someone who's running in a race. He says, "Well, I didn't jump the gun. And I ran in my lane, and I got to the end, and so I should be the winner even though I took steroids last month." It doesn't work that way. You broke a rule. And an athlete who competes to win the prize competes according to the rules. We as Christians, if we are desirous of going to heaven, we obey the rules that are given. That's the point that is being made here. So the athlete, in expressing that, especially the professional athlete, which is under consideration here, what he's talking about, the Olympic athlete, that's something to keep in mind as well. The final one is the farmer. Now I want to read that real quick, and we'll just make note of it. We can add to it later if you'd like to. But the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of his crop. Some people have a hard time understanding what is meant by that. And there are a couple of different views. Some people talk about how that has reference to preachers being supported. I don't think the context really indicates that. It may mean that by being faithful that you get the home in heaven, which is certainly true. But again, when we look at this particular context, I'm not sure that's what's under consideration. Because he talks earlier in the text of holding fast the pattern, sign, words, and sharing them with faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Keep in mind this one thing. A very good important point to be made here. The purpose of preaching is to convict and exhort. So if you are teaching and preaching in the preparation of that, preparation of those lessons, where I'm as a preacher preparing the lesson, studying for the purpose of convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching, I'm going to be convicting myself and encouraging myself. What does the hardworking farmer do? Hardworking farmer, he plows, he plants, he waters, he harvests. He takes the first portion of his harvest, and that's for him and his household. He goes and sells the rest. I think that's the intent of this particular thing. If you're a hardworking farmer, if you are a soldier who endures, if you are an athlete who competes according to the prize, you're going to be helping others, but you're going to benefit first of all. And what he's wanting Timothy to understand and recognize is that truth, because that serves as a very great motivation to be active in the Lord's work. It benefits you most of all. Benefits you first of all. Yes, John.
I was considering what it means by the hardworking farmer, and almost just kind of like, why in the world is Paul put this in here? But thinking about it, you have to, as a farmer, be just as disciplined as an athlete or a soldier, because one,
much. We'll pick up with the next slide, and it'll be chapter 2 and verse 4, the practical application of not entangling ourselves in the affairs of life like the soldier. I wanted to touch upon that a little bit. Thank y'all for your kind attention today.